Luke 18, verses 8 through verse 17, we'll be looking at a question, a parable, and a rebuke. A question, a parable, and a rebuke. I believe the greatest teacher of all time was Jesus Christ. It is said that no one ever taught as he taught. And when you think about it, his subject, that is the subject matter about which he taught, is perhaps the most difficult of all the disciplines. Because if you get it wrong in theology, you haven't simply missed a sail, you haven't simply allowed something to pass by that is settled in the physical. But if we make mistakes in theology, it reaches into eternity. And when Jesus came, men's understanding of God was not correct. And his chosen people, the Jews, and their understanding of who they were and what they ought to be was incorrect. Jesus had many things to teach. He had many errors to correct. He had many brokenhearted to console and encourage. So there is a variety, not only in the subject matter, but there is a variety in the manner in which Jesus taught. Usually teachers settle into one particular mode of teaching or method of teaching that seems to suit them, and they seem to have greater success. I think my mode primarily is one of hollowing and insulting, especially when I'm teaching preachers. At least that's what I've been accused of. There are a lot of tales told about the first year that people came to school and when they encountered Brother Penn. Most of it is mythical, I think. I'm sure it's not the best way, but that's how I get people's attention anyway. Jesus taught in these verses that we'll study this morning by asking a rhetorical question, by speaking a parable, and by answering a rebuke. And that's about as diverse as you can get in your teaching. So we'll look at these this morning. First of all, the rhetorical question is asked in verse 8. After Jesus had set forth a very difficult concept, that is, he had taught his disciples who were severely persecuted or would be, and even martyred for his kingdom, that they must wait until he comes again before they'll be vindicated or avenged. In essence, Jesus told them, I'm going to go away and leave this business of preaching and teaching the kingdom of God in your hands, and you're going to suffer. And you may even be put to death. But I'm not going to immediately come to your rescue, and I'm not going to, in a few weeks, punish the people that punished you. We're going to leave all of this until I come again and judge all the world and judge you. And this was a very difficult concept for the Jews especially. In fact, if you've been watching the news, you know the Jews' attitude is, if you have hurt us, before the sun goes down, we'll hurt you. It's back into the Old Testament of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that's what they've been accustomed to. It's what was taught in the law of Moses, to immediately deal out justice. But Jesus tells them that that's not the way it's going to be in the kingdom. That is the kingdom of Christ. We're going to suffer wrong. Things aren't going to be made right until the end. And then everything is going to be made right, and it's all in its own good time. And we saw in the book of Revelation people who were crying out, "How long, O Lord?" So Jesus understood that this would discourage people, that it would cause them to wonder, that it would cause them to lose heart. And he said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And that word faint, as I pointed out, means to turn out cowardly, to give up and give in to our human emotions because we have not been vindicated. It would be a test of their faith. And unlike Job of the Old Testament, who was vindicated and the truth was finally shown to his friends who came and helped or hoped to console him or help him find an answer to why he was suffering so terribly in the loss of his children, his wealth, his health. The end of all that is that the latter end of Job was greater than the first. So he was vindicated and blessed and restored. But in the Christian era, Job would have died in pain. He would have died childless. He would have died in what seemed to be a hopeless situation. Because in this age in which we live, seldom ever are we vindicated of the wrongs that have been done to us. And because of this, Jesus asked the question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth?" And you'll notice the word "nevertheless." In other words, in spite of what I have taught you concerning revenge, avenging, and vindication, nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will people be practicing the faith, the system of doctrines? To us, it might be, will he find a true New Testament church functioning on the earth when he comes again? And I say it's a rhetorical question because Jesus knew the answer, for he had said upon this rock, meaning himself, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the answer is yes. When Jesus comes, he will find the faith, but the test that we must endure is the misunderstanding and oftentimes the lack of success in the eyes of the world and oftentimes the ridicule of our brethren, oftentimes the forsaking of our families, and in these people's case, arrest and trial, crucifixion, or death by some other means. Cruel. Or as John was on Patmos, isolated, forsaken, persecuted, hounded. We list all the sufferings of Paul. And then Paul died as he was taken out of prison. Never vindicated. Never had the pleasure of people telling him, "Paul, we were wrong and you're right, but one of these days when Jesus comes again, you're going to see Paul the Apostle standing in all the splendor and glory of truth with his Lord Jesus Christ and people who deplored him for his becoming a Christian, they'll see that Paul was right. Truth will be elevated. Wrongs will be identified. Persecutions will be avenged and vindicated. Yes, when Jesus comes, he will find the faith on the earth. In spite of the difficulty of God's people having to bear what they bear until he comes again. And then the parable that Jesus spoke, and it follows exactly what he has said. And in verse 9 it reads, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." I don't think I've ever read a character description like that anywhere else in all of my reading. The people to whom Jesus spoke this parable trusted in themselves. The word trust means to allow oneself to be persuaded. It is a verb that shows action that is acted upon a person. So these people are passive, and something is persuading them. Something is encouraging them and teaching them. And they have been persuaded by some force. And that force is revealed to us, it is said, themselves. Whom did these people allow to persuade them that they were righteous? Themselves. So there was an inner voice that was constantly speaking to them and telling them, "You are better than others. You are a righteous person." And the word righteous means in a right state, fulfilling all the claims which are right and becoming. And this obviously had to do with their standing before God. So here are people who have allowed what we call our conscience to speak to them and persuade them and convince them that they had a right standing with God. Generally, they base this opinion upon the fact that they minutely kept the smallest laws of God. They tithed mint and cumin and spices and other things by weighing them in the smallest fractions of weight. They dressed in a particular way. They wore beards in a particular way. They had particular signs on their house and the laws hanging on the doorpost and the laws hanging on a little tablet on their forehead. They had developed so many small rules, regulations, and traditions that it took a constant watching and a constant concern that they might not break them. And that's what they trusted. And these outward things, that's where they had placed their faith. That's what told them, "You're all right in God's sight. You'll be okay. God's pleased with you." And this conscience, this inner man that all of us possess, untaught, are taught incorrectly, led them to this false security. So we have a picture now of people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The word despise means to treat as contemptible. Whom did they despise? Well, whom do people always despise? Others. And now we see them going into the temple. And here the test of whether these people are righteous or good or pleasing to God is seen. Let's read. Two men went in up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Here are two men. One of them is a religious zealot. And the other is a person who looks upon as being a traitor to his country because he collects taxes and skims a little bit of it legally in order to enrich himself. And so he is despised and looked upon, as I said, as a traitor by his own countrymen. They both go into the same temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a publican. And there are two prayers that are prayed. And the Bible says that not only does the Pharisee declare himself righteous, which is what we call self-righteousness, God didn't declare him righteous. His friends didn't declare him righteous. The Sanhedrin didn't call him righteous, but he declared himself to be righteous. And so now, instead of praying to God, he's going to pray to that which declared him to be righteous, which was himself. So here is a man now who begins to pray within himself, to himself, for himself. I don't see how you could expect any help. If you're praying to yourself, especially if you know how helpless you are. One of them elaborated on his character, and another man, realizing his need of God's help, prayed what we have called the sinner's prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And there are two results. One is justified and one is not. The word justified means to set forth as righteous by a judicial decision to free a man from his guilt. The publican went into the temple feeling guilty, feeling helpless, knowing that he had not achieved righteousness in the sight of God. The other went into the temple claiming his righteousness based upon what he had done, based upon who he was, and based upon what he had told himself. He had been his own judge and jury and had pronounced sentence upon himself that he was righteous, but he was wrong. He was still unrighteous. But here is the publican who went to the temple as a sinner, a man who understood his character, a man who understood his nature, a man who understood his possibilities. It was not a psychological evaluation of his attributes, but the man realized, as he had studied the law and the Old Testament, that he could not achieve righteousness before Jehovah God without an added character. That is, he had to have something outside of himself to act upon him. This Pharisee thought that he had something within himself that would bestow upon himself that which he needed and wanted. This sinner said, I do not have it within myself to do for me what I need done. And so he truthfully looked at himself as a person in need, as a person who had missed the mark, who had not lived up to the standard that God had set. He looked at himself and said, I am a sinner. And then he asked God for help. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word mercy means to relieve the miserable. So he is applying to one who does relieve those who are oppressed and in need. The word mercy is not a synonym for compassion. It is not a synonym for forgiving sin, although it may involve compassion and love and forgiveness. Yet what it does is to relieve or bring to the aid of the miserable that for which they plead. How can God have mercy upon the sinner? Because his son came and died and shed his blood and paid our sin debt. And through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, God can extend the righteousness of Christ to each of us. And that's how this man who called himself a sinner was made righteous in the sight of God. When he, in his humility and repentance, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, then God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who had died or would die for that man's sin, and he applied that righteousness through faith and the promise of the Old Testament. He applied it to this man, and then God, not anyone else, no other court in the world, then God Almighty pronounced him righteous. Now, as we look at these, verse 14 records a restatement of a truth that none of us should never forget. And Jesus said, for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now this is a fact, this is a truth, this is a principle that reaches back to the oldest book in the Bible. You'll find it in the Psalms, you'll find it in the Proverbs, you'll find it in the poetical books of the Old Testament, and you'll find it in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. From time to time you will see it demonstrated, such as Haman, the person who wanted to have one of God's men hung and wound up in his own trap and was finally hanged on his own gallows. Since the garden experience, this has always been true. And that is that everyone who exalts himself. And isn't that what this man had done? Exalted himself. Others hadn't exalted him. He exalted himself. He said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this man here. He treated with contempt other people, at least as far as their spiritual experiences were concerned. He denigrated them as to their activities, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Or even like this man who is a traitor to his country by serving as a tax collector. He had exalted himself. But when the truth was spoken, he was then laid low. That's what the word abase means, to lay low. but every man who will assume a correct evaluation of himself. Do not overestimate your worth. Do not overestimate your value to anything or anybody anywhere. Get a true perspective of who you are, especially in the sight of God Almighty. And the only way you'll be able to do that is to listen to the Word of God as it assesses your character, and listen to the Holy Spirit as He convicts and convinces you of your sins. Get a good evaluation. Don't do it yourself. Don't leave it up to the psychiatrist. Don't leave it up to the preacher of improving your self-worth or your self-image. Don't leave it up to people of that character or nature. Leave an evaluation of your spiritual character to God Almighty. Because from Him and Him alone will there be a true evaluation. And in a true evaluation, there is help and there is mercy and there is salvation. It takes a long time to read all the scriptures that evaluate us, but I'll tell you one short one that states, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It is an immutable law. Unwelcome, unpleasant, and difficult to apply. But be sure you let God's word evaluate your character. And then let God, through His mercy, save you by His grace. And then there is a rebuke. The Bible tells us they brought unto Him, that's Jesus, also infants. And the word infant means newborn. These are just days old infants. It is possible that they had come for a number of reasons. One perhaps was to involve Jesus in the ritual of circumcision. I don't know. The word that's translated touch here means to press upon. So they brought newborn infants to Jesus and He touched them. And when this occurred, the Bible tells us that the disciples saw it and they rebuked Him. And what they did was to estimate the value of what Jesus did. They estimated the worth of it. And when they estimated the value or worth of what Jesus did, they admonished Him. They found fault with Him. And they said, "You have placed far too much value on this." You know, think of Jesus as a very popular or hated figure. Whichever way you want to look at it, you'd be correct. And His time was very, very precious. And these disciples evidently saw a wasting of time and energy. And they said, "You shouldn't be taking your time and energy to touch or press upon these newborn infants. We're just wasting time." And Jesus said, "Let me tell you, suffer." And that's a strange word to us, but really all it means is to allow. It has in it the idea of just simply not objecting. Hold your tongue. Don't object to a thing like this. Why? Well, these little children, now we change just a little bit because it tells us little children, and that's really what our scriptures teach. These little children are 3 and 4 years old that he refers to here. They're not just newborn. So Jesus isn't talking specifically about the newborns. He's talking about all of the children from the newborn to age 5 or 6, somewhere in that age range. Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus said, for of such is the kingdom of God, what he's really saying is this: the kingdom of God contains such people. I don't know whether when Jesus comes back, if children have died in infancy, if they grow to adulthood. I don't know. They're just questions I can't answer about that. But I will put it this way: however God has handled, or however God handles the death of infants, you'll be pleased with it. Whenever we get to the other side and there is a correcting of all things, injustices and premature deaths and all the other things, if you are a child of God and you're standing there, you're not going to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, this was totally unfair. Whenever you see the reason for all the things that happened in the world, you're going to smile and you're going to say, what wisdom, what love God has bestowed upon us. I know that's difficult to accept now, but it's true. His disciples, they rebuked Jesus. Not because he was sprinkling babies, okay? That's plain, but it's the truth. He simply pressed his hands upon them. Forbid them not. Don't hinder them. Don't prevent them. Don't restrain them. For of such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God includes such as these. It certainly affirms that infants indeed are under the saving blood of Christ and are in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus said, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. So what Jesus has done, he has gone from an infant, newborn, to a child that has reason and to a child that has will. Okay? We're talking 4 or 5 year olds. Whosoever shall not receive. Now I want you to listen to this because it's sort of an uncommon word that's translated receive. It means to take to oneself what is presented or brought by another, to accept, to embrace, to receive hospitably. It implies a subjective reception, showing that a decision of the will has taken place with respect to the object presented, and that the acceptance manifests that decision. What Jesus said was this: that little children have a will, and they exercise that will. And when something is offered them, they accept it. They accept it with hospitality. They accept it with eagerness. They accept it without reservation. And Jesus is saying that when we hear the good news of the kingdom of God, we're to be like a little child and accept that which is offered to us by Almighty God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And these little children in the culture that we're talking about, the culture of Jesus' age, not the culture of which we live today, can't say it's like our little children today. I'm sorry, we can't, but that's just the truth. They usually have more than the parents. But little children had no assets. They had no power. They had no political influence. They were helpless in the culture in which they lived and totally dependent upon the love and graciousness of someone who was an adult. And that's the way Jesus said you're to look at the kingdom of God. Receive the kingdom of God as a person with no assets, no power, no political influence, helpless, and totally dependent upon God Almighty. That's the way you are to receive the good news of the kingdom of God. So we've looked at a question that Jesus answered. There will be faith on earth when Jesus comes again. There'll be true New Testament churches functioning, preaching the Word of God, administering baptism, observing the Lord's Supper, preaching the Word of God. And yes, if we exalt ourselves, we'll be abased. And if we will abase ourselves, God will exalt us. And no, it's not wrong to teach little children the Word of God. I think churches have made an eternal mistake by just putting the little children in a place so they can be quiet and entertained. We try to start teaching the Word of God to children who are 18 months old. My wife has perfected and printed literature with the idea of reaching the 2-year-olds, the 3-year-olds, the 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, not with entertaining stories about the Bible, but teaching them the truths and principles of God's Word. And I think there's proof in this congregation that God honors that. So suffer the little children to take their place among God's people. Ask their questions. Experience fellowship and love from God's people. And learn of Him.